This morning for our message, we have Andrew Harmon coming from Lakeview Christian Camp, who's going to come and share what the Lord has laid upon his heart. So, Andrew.
Good morning. We're very quiet this morning. I've been told that the microphone shuts off in exactly 30 minutes, so I'm going to pray and we're going to get going. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, just the beautiful weather, both yesterday and today. We thank you for all the rain that has come and just really made this place a beautiful place to be. God, I thank you for this opportunity this morning to be sharing your word. I ask that in these next few moments that it not be me speaking, but that these will be your words, and that I just be a vessel for them. God, we love you. We thank you for this time to gather together and worship you. It's your name we pray. Amen. All right, John chapter 4 has one of the most interesting stories in my mind in the entire Bible. It might actually be my favorite. And a lot of that has to do with verse 4. And I think it's one of the most interesting verses in the entire Bible. And it simply says this: now Jesus had to go through Samaria. I find that really interesting. Most of you probably don't know that I consider myself a youth minister. I grew up in a youth minister's house. My degree would have been in youth ministry had I ever finished it, but that's a whole other story. But anyway, the youth minister inside of me looks at a passage like that. Jesus had to do something, and it goes, really? Like, this guy literally just 2 chapters ago turned a whole bunch of water into wine. 2 chapters after this story, he's going to make a man that hasn't walked in his entire life stand up and run away. And a chapter after that, he's going to walk on water. Now, Jesus had to go through Samaria? I just find that really interesting. Now, the other side of me, the scholar, if you want to call me that, side of me, looks at that and goes, no, he didn't. He didn't have to go through Samaria. In fact, very few Jews ever went through Samaria. It's really no problem at all to just walk right around it. Now, most of you probably know that Jews and Samaritans didn't get along together, right? They were kind of like at odds with each other. You see, because Samaritans were Jews that hundreds of years before, after the Babylon captivity, they had decided that they were going to stick around after they'd been released. And they were going to stay where they were at, and they were going to intermarry and intermingle, and they were just going to live their lives right there. And that didn't really sit so well with the Jews decided to leave. And for the rest of time, the Jews and Samaritans have not gotten along. And so the Jews actually made habit of walking around Samaria to get where they needed to go. In fact, it didn't even add any more time to the trip. So Jesus had to go through Samaria? I find that really interesting. So here's what I did. I looked it up. And I found out that there's 3 things in Scripture that Jesus had to do. And this morning I'm going to tell you about 2 of them. The third one you can go figure out yourself. But the first thing Jesus had to do in the New Testament is he had to go to the cross and die for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, obviously, he didn't have to do that for himself. He had to do that for us. But that's the first thing he had to do. The second thing that he had to do was right here in verse 4, John chapter 4. He had to go through Samaria. And this is where our story starts. Jesus had been walking with his disciples all morning. They left Judea because Jesus was starting to get way too popular and the Pharisees were starting to get a little nervous. And he decided that it was time to get out of Dodge. So they left about 6 o'clock in the morning and they started walking. It's now noon and they've reached this tiny little village of Sychar. It's right in the middle of Samaria, and the word Sychar means liar or drunkard, which is not really that important, but it's a little bit interesting to me. And they come to this well. It's Jacob's well. It sits about 1/2 mile south of the town of Sychar. And Jesus sends the apostles into town to get food because they haven't eaten all day. And they've been walking and it's hot. And he sits down at the well to try to get a little bit of a break. In fact, John tells us that he's exhausted. And it makes sense because we're only like 3 months into Jesus' ministry at this time. And he's been going 100 miles an hour ever since his ministry began. And a lot of times that happens. In fact, up at camp, we're kind of experiencing that right now. Most of you guys know that Brian and I have only been at camp for about 3 months, maybe, and it's been 100 miles an hour since the day one. In fact, yesterday, the time I spent working on the sermon was the closest thing I've had to a day off in 3 weeks. So, I mean, he was exhausted, and he spent working all day long, or he's been walking all morning long, and he stopped at this well. There's a really interesting thing about this well that I find amusing. This is Jacob's well. We don't know why Jacob put a well here, but he did. And you can actually go to this well today. And in fact, it's the only place that this very day that if you were to go and sit down on this well and kind of scoot your butt all the way around the sides of this well, you can say for certain that you sat somewhere that Jesus sat. It's the only place in the world that you can do that, and I find that slightly amusing. But Jesus sits down in the well, and the disciples go into town, and this lady shows up. And there's an interesting thing about the timing of this woman's appearance. It happens in the middle of the day. Now, that's a little crooked, because the time that you go to the well is in the morning. You're supposed to go get water in the morning when it's not hot out and when all the other women in town are there hanging out. It's kind of like the gossip circle. All the women get together with their pots and they go to the well and they hang out. And all the things that can be talked about in town are talked about, and then they go back and they work throughout the day and they come back in the evening and do it again. But this woman shows up right in the middle of the day, and it makes you wonder why. Well, we're going to find out later in this story that this woman has a little bit of a cloudy past. Her story is a little bit R-rated. And I'm going to go ahead and say that she's probably hiding. I mean, a woman with a story like this woman has doesn't really want to be out in public gossiping with all the other women in town, because who are they gossiping about? They're talking about her. She's the black sheep of this tiny little town. And it's not a very big town. In fact, today there's only 160 people living there. It's a very small town, and she would have been the focus of all the gossip. And so she shows up in the middle of the day, in the middle of the heat, all by herself because she knows she'll be alone. And I can't imagine that as she came over the hill and saw that there was a man sitting there, that she would have been too thrilled. Now, I love this woman, not because of her past or her story, but she's clever. She's really clever. And she's sarcastic, which I really appreciate. And she tries to get into a battle of wits with Jesus, which I find highly amusing. But I really like this woman. And she shows up to the well with her bucket, and Jesus asked her a very simple question. He said, "Will you give me a drink?" Now, this is a very astonishing thing for Jesus to do, because not only is this woman a Samaritan, who, they, like we said, they don't get along with Jews, but this is a woman. And men and women in the first century, they didn't communicate with each other outside of the home. In fact, even married men didn't walk with their wives when they were in groups. They'd walk all the men together and the women behind. So men and women didn't talk. So that's strike one for this woman. She's a female. Secondly, she's a Samaritan. And yet Jesus interrupts her task and asks for a drink. Her response, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Jesus." And Jesus' response, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks for you drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And I love this woman's response. And I don't want to hear it as this sad, sob woman who's having a bad day and she's all upset. No, I hear a lot of sarcasm and a lot of anger in her response. She says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw from this well from, and this well is drink. Where are you going to get this living water?" Now, her understanding of this term, obviously, Jesus, when Jesus said living water, he was talking about something important. But she would have heard living water as running water. You see, in the first century, there's two types of water. There was well water and there was living water. Well water is kind of a nasty thing. I mean, if you think about it, it's the only water in an area. All of the birds in the area are trying to get water out of the well. That means they're doing their business in the well. This water is not, you know, what we're used to when we talk about nice, clean water. So living water would have been a creek or a spring or any water that's moving because it's clean. And so she's expecting living water. And so very sarcastically, she asks, where are you going to get this living water? And she says, do you think you're greater than our father Jacob who built this well? Which I find amusing, because my response would have been, yeah. Not to mention, I'm greater than his daddy. But Jesus is a little bit more kind, and he responds, everybody that drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to an eternal life. And at this point, I find this woman to be slightly perturbed by this conversation. And she says, all right, fine. You give me this living water that you say that you have, and that way I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come back to this place. Okay, go get your husband. And I think this shocks this woman a little bit, because at this point she starts to put up her guard and she starts to fight back. Go call your husband, Jesus says. I have no husband, she replied. In Greek, three words, man, no, God. I find that cool. You're right. You don't have a husband. In fact, you've had five husbands, and the guy that you're hanging out with now, he's not your husband, is he? And at this moment in the story, the woman does something that a lot of us do all the time. She gets defensive, and she tries to throw up what I'm going to call a smoke screen. You see, at this moment, Jesus has reached inside of her and revealed her pain. And a lot of us get really uncomfortable when Jesus does this to us. He gets really close to us, and he begins to reveal the things inside of our life that make us hurt. And when he does that, we step back and we try to fight against that, and we try to throw up these things. And a lot of times we do it the way that this woman does. She throws up a question. She tries to create a theological argument. We'll come back to that. A lot of times in our pain, when it begins to open up, when he reaches inside and gets close to those things that we try to hide from everybody, we begin to fight back with questions. We ask questions like, why is there so much pain in the world? Why does bad things happen to good people? Why do people die? Why do children die? Why is this world so screwed up? And you know, some of these questions are really important questions for us to ask. But a lot of times when we're asking these questions, we're trying to prevent the pain in our lives from coming out and being seen. We're trying to push back. A lot of times we don't really need to know the answers to those questions. We're just using them as smoke screens to protect ourselves from the pain that's inside of us. And that's what this woman does. She says, okay, prophet, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jesus. I find this really interesting. The mountain that she's discussing, the foot of this mountain, the mountain is called the Mount Gerizim. And on the top of this mountain, which they are sitting literally less than 100 yards from the foot of, used to be a temple. Now see, when the majority of the Jews left the Babylonian Empire and the Sumerians stayed, the Sumerians built a temple. Because they were still Jews. They still believed in God, and they wanted a place to worship. And so they built a temple on the top of this mountain. But about 150 years before this story, a Jew came and said, you can't worship here. This isn't the temple in Jerusalem. And he tore it down. And she makes a fairly decent argument. You guys say that we can't, or we can only worship, and we don't have a temple, so what are we supposed to do? She's simply throwing up a screen because Jesus had penetrated to the pain in her life. Jesus responds, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor the one in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know, but we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. And the next statement is very important. If you know the book of John at all, he's very, very concerned about time. Jesus is constantly talking about whether or not it's his time. When is his time coming? And he says, yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The woman, like I said, she's not a dumb woman. She's made bad mistakes, but she knows the story. She says, I know that there's a Messiah coming. I don't know who you are, but I know that there's a Messiah coming. When he shows up, he's going to explain all of this to us. And Jesus' response, I imagine, made her drop her pot where she stood. Lady, I am the Messiah. Commercial break. At this point, she disappears, heads off into town, and the disciples show back up. Now remember, they were in town picking up Happy Meals, and they're coming back to the well to give Jesus something to eat. And they come to Jesus sitting at the well, and they say, here, Jesus, eat something. And Jesus tells them no. He's been exhausted. He's been working 12, 14, 16-hour days for the last 3 months of his ministry. He's been walking since 6 a.m., he probably, as a human, should be eating something. But he tells the disciples that he's not hungry. The disciples look at him with kind of a confused, which is fairly typical of the disciples, let's be honest. They're confused most of the time. Did someone bring him something to eat that we don't know about? And I love his response. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And this is the point that I want to look at this morning. Just one point. What are you hungry for? Have you ever done something that gets you so excited that you don't eat? I don't know what you guys are into. I have had lots of hobbies over the years. I'm down to one, which is good because it's expensive. And I like to deer hunt. And that's all I do. That's like my one thing. And I can sit in a tree stand from 6 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock at night and not eat anything, and it doesn't bother me because it's exciting. I'm sure most of us have something in our lives that get us so excited that we just forget to eat. Or am I the only one? Okay. I'm going to assume by the laughter that y'all know what I'm talking about are still awake. I find that interesting that we can get so excited about something that we just forget to eat. And I think that's what's happening here to Jesus. Back at the beginning of this chapter, I said Jesus had to go do something. He had to go through Samaria. The word that he had to do something, in the Greek, it's die. Not D-E-I, or not die, D-I-E like we know. It's D-E-I. The word is, it is necessary. It was necessary for Jesus to come meet this woman. And here's why. Two verses earlier, this woman had ran into town. She'd left her pot full of water. She'd run into town. Now let me ask you a question. How does a woman like this, a woman with this story, a woman who the majority of the men in this town have had dalliances with, how does a woman like that get a group of people to listen to her? I love the way that she lays this out in front of the town of Sychar. She says, I just met a man who told me everything I've ever done. I feel like that would have made a lot of the people in this town nervous. A lot of the people who everything she'd ever done had been done with a lot of the people in the town that they didn't want other people to know with. Yet she probably knew that that still wasn't going to be enough. So she asked a question. Instead of saying, come on out here, the Messiah's here, she says, could this be the Messiah? Now, if you had a woman in this town like this woman, and she said, I don't know if he is, your natural response is probably going to be, well, if you don't think he is, maybe I think he is. She's very intelligent. I find that very interesting. For a woman with such an ugly story. And at that moment, the people drop what they're doing to come find out who this guy is who knows this woman so well. back to Jesus' conversation with the disciples. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, this is to the disciples he's talking, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for the harvest. And over his shoulder, I can only imagine this sea of white tunics walking out of Sychar towards this well to find out who this man is. And I can only imagine that he turned and pointed to this group of people and said, look, they're ready. They're ready to be harvested. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop of eternal life so that the sower may reap and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows, another reaper is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefit of their labor. This woman with the terrible story, she was the one that did the labor. She went into town and said, the Messiah is out here. And this flock of people came out to meet Jesus. And this is very important. If you follow around about another 6 or 8 verses, something incredible happened. These people come and they listen to Jesus speak and they beg him to stay. 2 days is all he gives them. 2 days. And at the end of those 2 days, they look at this woman. And of all the great statements about Jesus in the entire Bible, I truly believe this is the greatest confession of who Jesus is in this entire book. And who was it made by? It was made by the outsiders. It was made by Samaritans. People you would have thought been the last people that Jesus would have come to. But they look at this woman and they say, we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. This man is a Messiah. Why is this woman so important? Why did Jesus have to come talk to her? You know, there's something really important about chapter 4 is that it comes after chapter 3. Wasn't sure if you knew that. I know, I'm pretty intelligent. But Jesus in chapter 3 meets another person. And I find it really interesting because this person is the exact opposite of this woman. First of all, he's a man, not a woman. He's a Jew, not a Gentile. And he's a teacher. He's a Pharisee. He is a religious leader of the time. And he comes to Jesus. And he says, what do I have to do to be saved? And Jesus says, no, you can't. You don't get, unless you die and are born again, you don't get to be saved. Yet he walked all day to meet this woman where she was at, in her loneliness, in her pain, in her isolation. And he reaches into her pain and he connects with her and she runs off and she shares the story. Jesus had to go through Samaria. It was necessary. It was his food. So the question, and really the only thing important this morning, is what are you hungry for? What is so exciting in your life that it distracts you from earthly things like food? See, in the church, I fear that we spend a whole lot of time hanging out with people that are like us. We spend an awful lot of time with people inside the church because they're similar to us. We have similar ideas. We have similar beliefs, and they're comfortable. Jesus was a teacher, yet he neglected the teachers of the time, and he hung out with the sinners, the worst of the worst, the outcasts, the women sitting all alone at the well. One of the things I've learned in my not so many years on this earth is a lot of time the greatest growth or effect on the kingdom that I've been able to witness have come not from people that have grown up in the church, but people that have been late onset believers or adult onset believers, if you want to use a fancy term for it. people who live their life similar to this woman in the midst of a whole lot of pain and a whole lot of hurt. But when they figure it out, when they come face to face with the Messiah, they can't help but tell somebody about it. And I wonder if some of us that have been sitting in the pews for the majority of our lives really feel like we can't help but telling somebody about it. We spend a lot of time going around Samaria because it's comfortable and it's easy. I told her my dad was a youth minister for 35 years. He's now been preaching for the last five. He lives in a very small town, about an hour north of Tulsa. And my parents aren't exactly small town folk. I mean, I graduated from a high school that had almost 2,000 kids in my graduating class. I mean, we spent most of our time in fairly large towns. And so on the weekends, they kind of disappear into the big city to kind of get a glimpse of home or whatever. And they found themselves hanging out at a place on the weekends that you wouldn't typically expect a preacher and his wife to be hanging out. There's a Hard Rock Cafe and Casino right outside of Tulsa, and the upstairs bar has free popcorn and free soda. And somehow they managed to find themselves hanging out, watching OU football games, which they don't care about, or Oklahoma State football games, which they don't care about, or I don't know how they ended up there, but somehow they ended up hanging out at the bar, which for me is odd because my parents never drank growing up. But anyway, they still don't. But they hang out at a bar. And most of us as Christians would say, you shouldn't be there. That's not a place for you to be hanging out. Over the course of about 3 months, they were there every single Friday night, watching a football game, a baseball game, something. And they got to know one of their waitresses. And the waitress reminds me, I met her once, reminds me a lot of this woman at the well. Her story is very ugly, and to be honest, as Christians, most of us wouldn't want to be around her. 6 months into my parents hanging out at a bar, this woman began on a weekly basis to make a 45-mile journey every Sunday morning to go to church at a church about the size of this one. 6 months later, her boyfriend started going to church with her. It's been almost 2 years now. My parents don't hang out there anymore, but this girl still ends up at church on a regular basis. Some of her waitress friends come with her. Her boyfriend is a regular attender. Her kids are involved in Sunday school. And her life is completely different, as are the lives of the people around her. Sometimes it's really comfortable for us to just hang out with the people inside the bubble. But the people inside of the bubble already have Jesus. And it's the people outside of the bubble that are alone and scared and hurting. And they're the ones that we need to go talk to. I wonder if maybe we should stop having potluck dinners and start hanging out at bars as people in churches. I hope you understand what I mean by that, and that I have a job when I get home this afternoon. But those people, they're powerful players in the kingdom of God. Gentiles, the first to truly understand who Jesus is. I find that amazing. We live in a world full of Gentiles. I just hope that we're hungry enough to go talk to them. You pray? Dear Heavenly Father, a lot of times we get sidetracked by the things in this world and they distract us and we get into a rut because we find things that are comfortable. But God, there's nothing about your story or your words in this book that are comfortable. In fact, you gave up comfort so that someday we could find out what comfort really means. And so, God, I ask that you would encourage us that while we're here, a part of your kingdom, that you'll give us the audacity to step out of our comfort levels and go meet the people that we are uncomfortable being around, so that they may not only know you, but that they would go out and they would find their friends and their family members, and they'd be amazing witnesses for you. God, we love you. We thank you for this opportunity to grow together as a body of believers. In your name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message presented at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to local, national, and international missions, and they help to keep these podcasts free. If you'd like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our webpage at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our webpage and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.